All right, I would again like to read verse 9 to begin our class this morning. After the call to add to your faith with diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, we are told that if these things are yours, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, verse 9, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This is an interesting verse, and it is one that I have enjoyed using and looking at the picture that is found in the text. I think one of the reasons is because when I read that verse and the picture that is drawn concerning short-sightedness or nearsightedness, I can really empathize with that verse because I am, at least in one eye. I've mentioned this on many occasions using it as an illustration, but I'm very nearsighted in my right eye. My left eye, as I've gotten older, has developed some farsightedness, which is why I walk in a circle sometimes. but anyway, with that nearsightedness, I've always had to wear a contact for eye strain, or at least in the past. I don't wear one anymore, but in the past I did that to keep my eyes from being strained, because the interesting thing about your eyes, if you have one eye that's 20/20 and the other's 20/400, if you as you're looking, you look 20/20 vision. I mean, it's not a problem. And when I had the contact, and especially when I first got it in junior high, I always was checking to make sure the contact was still in, because other than eye strain and headache occasionally, I couldn't tell if it was in or not. But all I had to do is do this, and I could tell whether it was in or not. Because if I do this, anything beyond right there is blurry. So that's the way it is even today. So I would always check, and sure enough, I'm nearsighted, and all of y'all are very, very blurry. Can't tell you apart as a result of that. But right here, I can see. So that's fine. That's the way nearsightedness is. You can see the things that are near, but how great the nearsightedness is determines whether or not you can see anything in the distance at all. So I want you to think about that. The hand in front of your face, literally all that you can see clearly, that's the nearsightedness that is under consideration. Now, it's a metaphorical thing, but consider how it would be. And some of you may be nearsighted in both eyes, so you surely know exactly what I'm talking about. Just take out your contacts, take off your glasses, and you know exactly how it is. You can't see anything beyond just a few inches or a few feet in front of your face. Clearly, imagine walking around all of the time like that. I've always wondered about that in times past, before spectacles were invented, how difficult it must have been for some people who were extremely nearsighted to even be able to accomplish much in life at all. When you get old, other problems arise when you need reading glasses and bifocals and all sorts of things like that. But anyway, with that regard, if you were to consider the concept of nearsightedness spiritually, we see a little bit of a problem here. Where an individual, and this is by choice, not because of necessity, but is only focused on what's right in front of his face, which would be the material, the temporal, rather than those things that are far off. And we could talk about time, for example. Some individuals are nearsighted in the sense that all they're concerned with is living for today, and they do not have any focus on what is to come, what is beyond the grave. That's nearsightedness. Others are enamored with those things that are right in front of their face. So you could refer to it with regard to priority, having reference to many who are so enamored with worldly things, temporal things, material possessions, that they neglect the spiritual. But the idea is that I'm involved with here and now. I'm involved with those things that I can touch and see and are right in front of my face, rather than having the eye of faith, which requires that I go beyond. There are any number of passages that deal with that concept. I had just a couple that I wanted to make note of to illustrate it fairly well. Ecclesiastes 12, you'll remember at the end of the book, you have, in fact, an individual who was purposefully nearsighted in his actions. He determined it was his desire to take advantage of everything that life had to offer, to find out what was of value. And his conclusion at the end of his life, or at the time of his writing, after he had sampled all that the world has to offer, he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And came to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes 12 that fearing God and keeping his commandments is man's all. The substance of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man, or his all. So by sampling those things and seeing the vain nature of them, he came to the conclusion that he needed to be farsighted rather than nearsighted, to use that that illustration. Remind you of Hebrews chapter 5. In chapter 5, you had a group of Christians who they were at the point in their life where they should have themselves been teachers, but because they had not been diligent, and by the way, the concept of diligence, you'll remember, is found here in the text. They weren't adding to their being diligent to act of faith virtue, but because they were not diligent with regard to their study of God's Word, they were in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. They were not sufficiently far-sighted to and having the right priority to apply themselves diligently to those things that were needful. And as a result of that, they had digressed. But perhaps the two best examples that I can give, and they serve as examples, are found in the book of Luke. And I'd like you to turn real quick to Luke chapter 12. And I just want to illustrate the point by looking at the parable of the rich fool that begins in verse 13, and goes through verse 21, verses 13 through 21. And if you'll remember the point being made is in verse 15, when Jesus, in response to an individual who was concerned with physical things, he said to him, "Take heed, He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And then he spoke his parable to them concerning the rich man. Around him, a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? I have no room to store my crops, so I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater. There I will store all my crops and goods. And so say to my soul, 'So you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now again, there's not an explicit reference to spiritual short-sightedness in the text, but this is an example of one who was. And I want you to notice especially what is said in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This individual is a fool. And so it's perhaps a slightly different way of putting it, but it basically teaches that same thing. So many individuals are caught up in the world and worldly things. And this particular thing, particular example, we are talking about material possessions. In Luke 16, as the other verse I wanted you to look at, Luke 16, and beginning in verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus, another rich man in this particular case. And again, the same principle is borne out, is found in the parable in Luke chapter 12, because in this actual case, at least it indicates, there's no indication that it is not an actual case of two actual individuals. You have a rich man who did the same thing. He fared sumptuously every day. Notice he was clothed, verse 19, clothed in purple and fine linen. But he died, he was buried, and when he awoke, in verse 23, he was in torments and Hades. So he was concerned about the material things of life, involved himself in those things, but was not sufficiently concerned with the things of God, with equipping himself with the spiritual. And as a result of that, was unprepared. And I think that that's what the text there in 2 Peter chapter 1 is teaching us there in verse 9. An individual who lacks these things is showing evidence of being short-sighted. Why would you lack them? This is what's key to the understanding of this passage. Because he said, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. Well, why does he lack them? Because he hasn't been diligent to add them. So his focus is different than what it should be. But ultimately, when you point out these facts, and you know, these things can, the concept of short-sightedness can have many applications, the idea that is being established here, as we could see in Luke 12, for example, is that an individual is not thinking about what's important. He's not contemplating that which is the better thing and concerning himself with that. And as such, it's always the... I'll just give you... It's a sign of immaturity, for sure. A lack of discipline. But you take as an example of a young child. It's an amazing thing. If you give a child, let's say a dollar bill, that's, you know, used to be a dime, but that's inflation for you, the change. But you give a child a dollar bill, they want to spend that dollar bill immediately. Now, if you tell them, you know, I'll give you a dollar bill each week, and if you want to, you can spend it or you can put it in your bank, and after a while you'll have enough money to buy something really, really nice. But you give them the opportunity, the choice. You can either save you money for something better, or else I'll take you to the dollar store every week, and you can buy yourself a little toy. Well, you know, the kid's going to buy it and want to go to the dollar store every week and get that instant gratification. And I used to do that. I used to love dollar stores when they came out because you could just keep your children happy for about 15 minutes, about all it lasted. But, I mean, they just thought it was great. I go get a dollar toy. You get your choice of all this, you know, all this plastic on the wall that won't last more than 5 minutes, but at least it makes them happy for a while. But that's the way that kind of thing is. It has no lasting value. But it's that instant gratification. And that's what we're talking about here. Individuals who are more concerned, distracted by, have their focus in these things rather than the things that are eternally important. And that short-sightedness, even to blindness, it's extreme short-sightedness. And it causes an individual to forget what is important. What's important? The cleansing from your old sins. We're talking about redemption here. We're talking about standing with God. We're talking about eternity in His presence, which should be the focus, the motivation, the purpose of all of our lives. And yet, often it's not. Now, somewhat in the nature of man, I suppose. We're going against nature. People say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about it. Consider how many people physically are extremely unhealthy as they you know, go day by day. Physically, they're unhealthy because they have unhealthy lifestyles. They smoke, they drink, they eat too much, they don't exercise. And even if you weren't interested in spiritual matters, it seemed like that, okay, I've only got one life, and I've only got one body to use during that period of time, and so I'm going to take care of it so I can get as much out of life as I possibly can, and yet people don't do it. Why is that? Well, because of McDonald's, and as we alluded to earlier. And because of the ease of fast food and the instant gratification of being a couch potato and the enjoyment that is derived from the indulgence of the flesh. And so as a result of that, you get out of shape, you get overweight, you get heart disease, you get liver disease, all those kinds of things come, and people die a lot sooner than they would otherwise because they don't care for themselves physically. So I think it's kind of man's nature that if you put the shiny trinket in front of your eyes, that's what you're interested in right there, grasp hold of it. But these things are matters of eternal consequence and eternal import. And so it takes discipline on our part to look beyond what's right in front of us. And if we are short-sighted, we will forget what is important. Forget the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Forget that it is man's duty to fear God and keep His commandments. Forget that Jesus promised His disciples that I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house or many mansions. There's so many promises and so many indications of the importance of focus on those things that are afar off. But we have that tendency to be distracted and not develop ourselves to attain those things. And that's short-sighted. So if you look at all the promises, you think about what we stated last week in our beginning of verse 8. If we add to our faith these things, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We will make our call and election sure, verse 10. We will never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are the promises. And those promises are good enough. Those, of course, are important enough and exciting enough to where it should be our focus in life. But instead, we become short-sighted because we aren't diligent to acquire these things. The individual who has added to his faith virtue and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, he's got the focus on the important thing, where it ought to be, and he's not short-sighted. Okay. See, I like to preach on that. I've got some verses over to the side that I can use that for sermons. I'll hold off on that for a few months, but that's a favorite passage of mine. Anybody want anything to add? Yes, Dave? Yeah.
Then there are those spiritual people that are short-sighted in one eye and the other eye, so to speak, they're 20-20. In other words, they got one foot in the church in the world and one foot in the church, but actually they're short-sighted. But you try to do both, that works.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. And that's, I think that is an indication of short-sightedness entirely, although they, I don't know exactly how you would put this, but an individual who thinks that they're seeing fine but are not. Yeah, I just use that illustration because I've talked to people who are this way. They're short-sighted both sides. And so, you know, when they're growing up, that's all they know. And then, you know, in second grade, they get their eyes checked or you know, Johnny can't see the board apparently because he's struggling or whatever, so they get their eyes checked and okay, you're short-sighted or nearsighted, so you go get your glasses and you put your glasses on. And they say things like, I never knew that trees had individual leaves. You know, the things that come into focus and that you see. And so I think that it can be the fact that some Christians feel like that they're doing just fine, when in reality, because they have a love for the world, because of some spiritual apathy. You know, it's interesting that he, in the very next section of verses 12 through 15, talks about the importance of stirring them up by way of remembrance or reminder. So maybe these individuals here were spiritually nearsighted, were short-sighted, and didn't realize it because they had grown accustomed to it. And so he had to remind them of putting your focus on those things that are far off. Yes,
yeah, sometimes when I'm trying to learn something, I'm thinking back about school or even work. If you're trying to learn some new facts, if you don't have an immediate application for them, it's harder to learn something just because it's just general knowledge, just pile it in there. You don't really often see the point. You know, but just saying, well, you ought to have patience, you ought to have knowledge. Like yeah, okay, but well, what for? You know, and I think he tells them in chapter 2, starting out, you don't have to wait till eternity to find out that these things were important. Is that you got there's an internal challenge coming now from these false teachers, right. And you want to know why you need knowledge? There's going to be some guys that are telling you things that aren't true, and they're going to pull you into their web. You need knowledge. And when something like that happens, there's a lot of turmoil within the brotherhood, choosing up sides, this and that, that's when it takes some patience and some perseverance and some brotherly kindness to kind of hold things together in the face of these challenges. I guess the last book we talked about the external challenges, if they're
right,
bad enough, but now you've got the internal ones, and this is an immediate application for all this. These characteristics that you're supposed to have, and it's helpful to know why you're learning something.
Well, and we actually as we went through the list, as and I think maybe you're the one that brought it up, but as we go through the list of virtues, we talked about how, you know, what you're in effect is changing yourself first internally, and then it's evidence in the external things that are done, how you act with regard to godly action, brotherly love, and charity. But those things in effect are equipping you so that you live appropriately and you act appropriately and you are appropriate as you're upon this earth in preparation for the life to come. And, you know, when we say, okay, it's all about going to heaven, so how do you get to heaven? By acting right on earth. By doing what you're supposed to do.
It's day by day challenges you have to get through. I mean, eternity seems like a long way off. It may or may not be for some people, but you got to deal with day to day life. And sometimes you don't see those challenges. You know, they come in little small increments, and it doesn't look like such a big deal. But it is when he's telling them what's going to come soon is these false teachers, and it gives them something concrete, I think, to look forward to, but anticipate and be prepared for. And it kind of, I think it kind of could have done it in the other order. You know, here comes these false teachers. This is the things you ought to be prepared for. Either way, I kind of like the way it is here.
That's a good point. Come on.
What stuck out more to me during these verses here is in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, where it says, as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Practice is something that I've trusted, for all of the things that I have to do for the preparation of my career and into what I do now.
Right.
And that really, really stuck out to me a lot. I mean, practice in and of itself is time-consuming. It takes a lot of time to really kind of dive into certain things and to really get a grasp of and understand what it is. You have to practice. You know, for me, when I was in college, getting ready for recitals, I had to practice several hours to get the music up so that I could go and perform. And it took a long time to get those things ready. Came across a study a while back where it said it takes roughly 10,000 hours to become a master at something. And even if you did that 8 hours a day, it'd still take you a little over 3 years to do that. So practice was really, really, really stuck out to me in this way. And I've got two thoughts on this. When I came across the verse of blind or short-sighted, it's, for me, it's almost a not understanding what was to come, or what was the point of all these things, of blind and short-sighted. I mean, it's the same idea, I just saw it in a different angle. And we always tell the kids, and say, well, when it comes to practice, is it better for you to practice 30 minutes every day, or 3.5 hours one day? And the kids are smiling, well, 30 minutes every day, because you're at it every day. And practice, and it's the same, it's even so much more important for us here as Christians to take this list and say, okay, I need to consciously practice this every day. It's not just okay, I need to improve this thing, and I'm gonna focus on this today, it's my focus today. But rather, you're thinking about certain things you're practicing and putting them into practice. You're applying yourself to these to be more effective. In verse 10 and 11, I'm sorry. 8 and 9, or 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, well, how are they going to increase? You have to practice. And if you don't, I guess until you get to the point where you have to use them, perform them, right, and use them proficiently, you don't understand what all that practice is for. It's kind of the same thing that Roger was talking about. They're getting them ready. Peter's getting them ready for what's to come. And you can get up and perform. You can get up and activate these things, whatever it might be. But if you haven't practiced it, you're not going to be ready for it. And you can try to get ready for it very last second, but it's not going to work. It never does. You throw it together haphazardly, but it never really does. The practice is really key in this, for me. With that in mind, I was thinking about, okay, practice, right. Well, I've been through the sections where I tell my kids, and this is not correct to me, but I tell my kids, all right, you see that passage right there? All right, go practice it. And they look at me like, okay. And they walk away, and they go practice it, and they practice it for several hours. Look at this. Several hours, they come back, and it hasn't gotten any better. But then you practice it. Okay. And then I realized, I didn't tell them how to practice it. They didn't understand how to practice it. So, I mean, I think of the list here, and then let's take one, for example, knowledge. All right, we need to increase knowledge. Great, okay. We'll read that. And as well as anybody else does, that it's not only that. You have to be able to read it and understand what's going on. So you go back with your own notes. You see what other people do when they study. And you look to other people. So when it comes to practicing, it's not only what you do, but how else can you improve? You need to figure out how to do these things. If you need to increase in your careers, you need to know how to go about it. There needs to be a plan as to how to implement it, how to practice it. So It doesn't work that way.
Sure.
And so this reading these sections here is really, really eye-opening for me, and I had to play with it for a little while as to how practicing really dives into this whole section as to how to implement everything here and how to not be blind or short-sighted. Once you get to that end, you realize, oh, this is what I'm doing.
The word practice, what version are you using?
American Standard.
New American Standard, okay. Good. Do these things, practice these things. Does anyone have the King James Version out available right here?
Everybody say here.
Verse 10 again.
Yeah, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Latter part of verse 10.
You should never fall. It says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you should never fall.
Because okay. I thought that there was a translation. That's the problem that I have sometimes. When I was young, I learned from the King James, and I went to the New King James and said, I was getting muddled. For if these things are yours, is what I was thinking, instead of that may have been the passage. But one, it brought out a point that I wanted to make in this regard, which is what happens when you practice, is you think of it from band and music. I think of it from sports. Different things. But that's the same thing. That's one of those things that when you take as an example of a person who is in baseball, and he's a hitter. If the coach makes what's called a swing change or trying to teach a principle of swinging the bat, let's say, instead of pulling everything, going to the opposite field with an outside pitch, for a period of time, as you do those things, it's awkward to swing that way. And it's hard to do, and it may be that you don't accomplish as much as a result of it. But as you keep with it, and I'm using that because really it's a better illustration of golf, which I'll get tired of hearing about golf, so I'm using baseball this time. But anyway, what the coach will tell you is to keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, and eventually it becomes, quote, second nature. And once it's reached that point where it's become second nature, then you don't have to think about it, you just do it. And I want to kind of keep that in mind with regard to all this, and I think that's the consequence. You talked about it, if you practice long enough, you master it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if each and every one of us got to the point to where being charitable is second nature? Now, you know, it's always an aspect of will where we have to make a decision to help others and do unto others. But wouldn't it be wonderful if it was an impetus that was there, that when an opportunity arises to help someone, rather than having to think about whether I'm going to do it or not, you immediately make that choice to do it because it's become second nature to you. That's the doing and the practicing and the making these things yours. It's something that is a process of maturity. And when you reach that point, then again, you're on that path and focused with a wonderful focus concerning the things that are to come. And that's what it means to be a mature Christian. And that's what we all should strive for. That's Jean.
And I think when you look at the person, going back to the music thing, it's been over 40 years since I played Der Meistersinger in high school. Maybe 30, because I did play a little bit after I got out. But if I could do the wind part, my fingers would still go there. It became such a part of me. It's an intricate piece, but I could make my fingers do that because it's in me. And that's part of what this is about. And it goes back to the verse of training up a child on the way they should go. You train, you practice, it becomes within you. And part of the value of that is even if we stray, it's there. We can find it because it's been well practiced, well trained.
Yeah, I like that especially. Yes, Dave.
Well, the New American Standard says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's an ongoing thing. Of course, I know you're not alluding to it. Sports and that you just practice certain like a diamond, you go underway. But it's an ongoing thing for how you use practice and do American Standard.
Well, yeah, I mean, ultimately, that concept of practice there is the doing of it. In other words, when we say practice, let's not try to separate the idea of being in practice and then performing, or being in practice and then being in the game. It simply means doing it over and over and over again, being consistent with what we do. That's what is required for preparation. Yeah. Okay. Yes, Josh?
I always thought of practice. I mean, there's two ways you can look at practice. And I understand what my mother was saying, but when I always thought of practice in the sense of this passage, I always thought fine-tuning on me. That's just...
Yeah, no, it's not.
Yeah, so it's person that, that's what they do. So I'm a Christian who practices righteousness.
But the more you do it, the you get it.
Exactly. Yeah.
And which is why if you're having brain surgery, you want a guy who's done brain surgery.
Exactly.
Instead of one who's on his first brain. So that's the important thing. But yeah, that's it. I mean, it is. Ultimately, it's doing. But it's you consistently do it. That's what it's called. Okay. Let us now, with having discussed that section of Scripture, go on to verses 12 through 15 of the text. Verses 12 through 15. We are told, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you. And by the way, you'll notice for this reason in the text. And that's because of what he's discussed before, that if you have these things, you obtain these things, you will have that hope. And for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, or departure. Now, looking at that, those verses, there are a couple of things just to make note of very quickly. First of all, Peter, as Paul did in his last epistle to Timothy, he was nearing the end of his life and was aware of it. In fact, there is an indication from this text in verse 14 that that he had been told. I don't know of any other reference in Scripture than this, that Peter knew what was going to happen, or that his life was nearing the end. But here is an indication. Now, with regard to that, I want you to consider his motivation. You remember in Philippians chapter 1 when Paul was writing to Philippians and he said, I'm in a strait between two things, to remain with you, which would be more needful or beneficial to you, but to depart and be with Christ is far better for him. That was his idea. So, Paul wanted to leave the life that he was living. I mean, it was a life of sacrifice, and he was in prison at the time of the writing of his epistle to the Philippians. Didn't think it was his time yet, so he was willing to stay. But the purpose, his reason for staying, was so that he would benefit them. It was his ministry. It's what he was striving to do for the brethren. And that was his motivation in life. It certainly was the case with Peter as well. So as he neared the end of his life, then his motivation certainly didn't decrease to get as much in as he possibly could, as much instruction as possible in preparation for the time in which he had to leave and depart from them. There was a sermon that I was asked to preach, kind of interesting, in a gospel meeting. The theme of the meeting was, if this were the last sermon that you had opportunity to preach, what would you preach? And that was the thing. It's interesting that every man did something different, and yet there were some, of course, real similarities with regard to the importance of obedience to the gospel, the inevitability of judgment, the ephemeral nature of life. You know, there are a number of things that you could talk about in that regard. But I want you to think about that for a few moments. If you knew that this was your last day, last week or your last month, how that might would change your life. And really, as Christians, we ought to keep that same focus always, and recognition that life could end at any time. And all we have promise of is this day, and we should live our lives fully as a result of it. Now, that's not the central part of this message, but I think that it's something that certainly was indicated in his motivation and desire to share with them his knowledge and what was needful for them, because he realized his time with them was short. What I want to emphasize primarily in this text of Scripture, however, is the importance of being reminded of things that you already know. And it is an interesting thing that when it comes to gospel preaching, and that's what is the context here, edification, of letting them know things concerning God's Word, is that what we have here as far as the subject is a limited amount of information. You think about it. If we take the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we have one single volume. And if we take the New Testament, we have one slim volume. And so there's not a great deal of information there. Now, having said that, let me emphasize that the nature of that information, I use the term sublime to explain it, because while you can have a working knowledge of those things, there are people who have actually memorized large portions of Scripture, the nature of the teaching is such that where you're ever learning, there's never a point in time when you know it all, or even come close to it, because of the sublime nature. There are layers upon layers that you can delve into with regard to God's Word, and things that help to sustain the babe in Christ, the sincere milk of the Word, and those things that are of solid food that belong to those who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So there is a sublime nature of the sublime nature of Scripture is something that causes even those who are diligent students to have a lifetime of learning. But having said that, as I get up and I preach the gospel, I've been here now since August of 89, and some of you have been here longer, so you've been here the entire time that I've been here. I don't have too many more tricks up my sleeve. I'm pretty much giving you about everything as far as in the sense of there's some awesome new thing that's never been heard before. I mean, it's, and not only that, by the way, but it's not just me, but the generation before me that's preached the gospel, and generations of Christians that have come before him. The Bible's been around for 2,000 years, and its contents are well known. So those who are mature Christians, many times when I'm proclaiming a message, it's a message that they've already heard in some way, some similar manifestation of it. And there are two ways that you can look at it. I've already heard that before, I'm going to turn it off. Or as I am so thankful that some tell me when they leave and shake my hand as they're going out the door, it was good to hear that again. Or you need to be reminded of those things from time to time, because that's certainly true. To stir up, that's the key there. And I want you to, if you haven't, or you have a practice of doing so, is there in verse 13 to underline, stir you up by reminding you. Because I think that's one of the primary purposes of gospel preaching, teaching classes, of brethren coming together on the first day of the week to edify one another, is to stir up by reminding. These things should ever be before us, and by keeping them ever before us, we are always motivated to do right. And when you look at Hebrews 5 was that example that we alluded to of individuals who are neglectful. And as they were neglectful, they were falling away. At the beginning of the epistle, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 1, we're told that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. That's past tense there. More earnest heed. Now, the idea of giving the more earnest heed, the footnote that I've got as to the literal wording of chapter 2 and verse 1 is that therefore we must give all the more careful attention to the things we heard, lest we drift away. And that's the problem that some Christians have, is they've heard it. And yet, because they don't keep it ever before them, there is that tendency to drift and to fall away and to digress and to apostatize. When apostasy takes place, you look into the sixth chapter of Hebrews to look at that reality of apostasy. Concerning an individual who is an apostate, we are told the latter end is worse than the beginning. And why would that be? And the only thing that I can get in my mind in that regard, since repentance always brings forgiveness, and the fact that an individual who is an alien sinner, who never obeys the gospel, they're going to hell, and the individual who is unfaithful and apostatizes, he's going to hell. So eternal eternal punishment is the same for both. The only way that it could be worse for the individual who has become a Christian and become neglectful, the latter end, as Peter said, is because when you go to him to seek to renew him again to repentance, he's already heard everything you've got to offer. That's a scary thought, to be in such a place in your life where when your brethren come to you to say, hey, you need to straighten up, this is what the Bible says. You already know what the Bible says. And so unless you're touched by their concern for you, and that could possibly happen, but the fact is, when they admonish you from Scripture about things you already know, if you're of that mind that you have rejected those things, or you're not interested in those things, then there's nothing else that they can supply to bring you to repentance. It's a scary thing to reach that point. But if we're ever diligent to keep those things before us and to work hard at acknowledging them and growing as Christians and becoming more spiritually minded, then having that ever before us, we are stirred. Our zeal is present as a result of it, and as a result of that, we maintain our faithfulness and steadfastness before God. Yes, Amy?
I think another way that the latter end is worse than the first is that when we hear the words, depart from me, I don't know you, the sense of rejection and loss, knowing what you could have had, that you chose to neglect, and you chose to, like that moment of realization, I would think would be far worse than one who never knew Christ and knew what
they
could have had.
I suppose so. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That would be a scary thing. I mean, that would be just a horrible, horrible realization that I had it and I threw it away. Yeah, certainly. Anybody else with regard to that? All right, so in verses 12 through 15, we indicate the importance then of reminding, of course, that was the impetus of this. But notice also in verse 15, he said, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure. Without knowing exactly what he has reference to here, outside of the fact that these things are written, instructions were given in the first century that these epistles that were written should be copied down and shared among the churches. And we have those things. I do want you to recognize that this, if you want to know what the New Testament is, the New Testament is the product of what the apostles there in the first century in the New Testament, the inspired men that were in the New Testament. This is the always the possession that we have following their departure from the seas. And that shows the importance of Scripture. I'll just give as an illustration of a discussion that I had with a woman when we had our radio program a number of years ago, and she was taking issue with our contention that inspiration has ceased, talking specifically about tongue speaking and prophecy from 1 Corinthians 13. We indicated the confirmation of God's word and the completeness of his word, that which is perfect has come, that those things in part have been done away with. And as we were going through that, she called and she said she felt so sorry for us. And I asked her, well, why do you feel sorry for us? And she said, because you're missing out. What am I missing out on? Well, you're missing out on this gift that the Holy Spirit grants, so that you have this knowledge and this understanding. And I told her, if I have everything, how can I be missing out? And that's the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13. And this is what Peter is equipping them with. He's saying, we're going to make sure that everything that is needful after we leave is going to be there. And we have it. We have all that is needful. So if we need admonition, we need exhortation, we need reminding, we need to be stirred up, we have what Peter gave to them, what Paul gave to them. We don't need anything beyond that. What was different, in talking about advantage, what was different in the first century is that they didn't have all of it. And they were in need from time to time to have partial knowledge, partial words, partial prophecy to supply what was lacking. But we have the benefit, the added benefit, the greater blessing over what they had in the first century as these things were being compiled and delivered. We had that added benefit of having it all. Everything that is needful. I don't feel bereft at all. I feel privileged with the fact that while in the first century the disciples occasionally need further instruction. Can you imagine Acts 15? As the Judaizing teachers were pressing their point and it became necessary that they had this meeting in Jerusalem, and the apostles came and the elders and the congregation there together to determine, try to make this decision as what are we supposed to do with regard to circumcision? And we need some instruction in this regard. And of course, they had everything needed already, but they weren't fully aware of it. It was a thing that really troublesome. I mean, how are we going to figure this out? What's going to happen? And they came together to make that determination. And it was determined from God's will and the divine example and the permissions given by God and the examples that follow that this is what we do. But we don't have that problem today. Now we might, oh man, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We go to the Word and find that. We examine the Scripture to determine. And that's the blessing that is ours. So I appreciate not only the motivation Peter had to tell them what they needed to hear and to stir them up about things they already knew, but I appreciate so much the fact that he made sure that those things were available to you and I as well. And that's something that's clearly indicated in verse 15. All right, so let us then pick up with verses 16 through 21, and we'll have the handout available for you next week as well, for hopefully both, for chapter 2 and 3, but it's been at least for chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 16 next week. Thank you for coming today.